have a list of rules for their members. One, rule number one, your job always comes first. Forget everything else. Saturdays, Sundays, and holidays are fine times to be working at the office because there will be nobody else there to bother you. Rule number three, always have your briefcase with you when you're not at your desk. This provides an opportunity to review completely all the troubles and worries of the day. Never say no to a request and always say yes. Accept all invitations to meetings, banquets, and committees. Number six, all forms of recreation are a waste of time. Number seven, never delegate responsibility to others. Carry the entire load yourself. And number eight, no matter how many jobs you already are doing, remember, you always can take on more. So, maybe some of you want to join that club. Hopefully not, but we're talking about burnout and the trouble of overextending ourselves to the point where we're of no use anymore. And just on a normal daily routine level, we all kind of probably have an understanding of what that's like. But where that becomes more crucial is when that begins to happen spiritually. When you and I begin to lose the passion. We begin to sort of feel like we're stuck in the mud spiritually. The Bible seems like it weighs 100 pounds just to pick it up and read it. Prayer seems like a burden. These are things that the Bible speaks of that are seen in many of the great people of the Bible and many of the great saints that have gone on in the faith have struggled with this type of spiritual burnout. In the book of Exodus, we get a picture of what it's like when it talks about the lamps in the tabernacle. In Exodus 27:20, it says, "Command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light, so that the lamps may keep burning. In the tent of meeting outside the curtain that is in front of the testimony, Aaron and his sons are to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from evening until morning." There we get some great insight about how to keep the lamps burning. Did you pick that up? It was the oil. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. But to keep the lamps burning required the continual refilling of the oil. And it's like that with us spiritually as well. It's the continuing filling of the Holy Spirit that revives us. Now, if you'll notice in the text here this morning, 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to start off in verse 8. It says, the Apostle Paul writes this letter. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter," the letter he wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all these things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Now, all of this writing here is in regards to the revival that Paul was personally experiencing in his own life. The Apostle Paul here had really been hit hard with this relationship that he had with the church at Corinth. Part of his struggle and his fight came from the drain of the relationship that the Corinthian church had on him because of the rumors and the gossip and the lack of truth that was swirling around about Paul that the Corinthian people were believing and even spreading. And so Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthian church, a letter of truth, trying to correct the errors that were actually hurting those people that were at the Corinthian church. And so if you'll notice a little bit higher up in 2 Corinthians 7:4, just to give you a little bit of the context here, Paul has said, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you," meaning that he was unhindered in his attempt to share the truth with them so that their hearts would be revived. He said, "Great is my boasting on your behalf." He said, "I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations." There's the personal revival that he was experiencing. He says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia," here was his condition, "our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So there's a thing happening here. There's a revival going on with the church in Corinth. There's a revival going on in Paul's own life and Paul's own heart. And that's what I'd like to look at here this morning. Now, so far we've seen how revival occurs when our relationships are handled biblically. We also looked at how revival occurs when we recognize, when we see God's working in and through our lives and the plan that God has. This week, this theme of revival continues to pick up when Paul shows how repentance brings a revival into the heart of the individual who repents. Look in verse 8. We're going to see here how revival comes from this repentance because repentance brings joy. Notice this. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." There was a time before the apostle heard back as to how his letter was received. His letter was a letter of truth. Paul had done nothing wrong. Paul was interested in correcting the Corinthians' behavior biblically for their own benefit. See, do you guys remember those remote control cars that go on those little tracks and you have a little needle on the bottom of the car that sticks in the track? and you have this little thing that looks like a gun, and you push the trigger and the thing goes around the track. I used to get one of those, seemed like every Christmas. Right? No? Verify the facts later. But that's the way I remember it. But it just seemed like my excitement was just so temporary because the thing never worked right. It's because those cars, the needle would get off the track so easily. A lot of that maybe had to do with me not putting the tracks together right. Part of that had to do with when the car went too fast, it wasn't really built to stay in the track. But we're like that. It's so easy for us to get off track. But see, that is kind of the nature of us living our lives here as a Christian. But the key is what we're looking at here. It's not so much the getting off the track. It's so much not staying off the track. See, my interest in that race car track was just so short-lived. I don't think it went past Christmas evening. After that, I just hung it up and I got tired of it. But see, it's so important that you and I realize it and recognize the importance of continuing to stay on the track so that we will continue to be useful and to experience the joy and the exhilaration that comes from a relationship with God. So Paul wrote this letter to them and trying to help them get back on track, trying to help them see where they're off, because at this time they were blinded to what they were doing. They were probably even justifying their actions. But see, they weren't looking at their life biblically and comparing their actions to the Scriptures. And so their joy had been drained out of them. Their passion, their enthusiasm, their freedom even in Christ was all taken away. And Paul's interest here in this letter was that they would be revived and restored. So in verse 8, he says, "Even if I made you sorry." Do you notice that in order for them to get back on track, there had to be some pain involved there? Did you notice that? "Even if I made you sorry, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it," saying, meaning, there was a time before I heard back how you responded to the letter that I was very concerned about how you're going to receive that. I was very concerned that you wouldn't receive this letter biblically. But then he goes on to say, "I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry." But notice this, "though only for a while." Do you see that? So, involved in repentance is sorrow, is pain. That pain that comes from the truth that penetrates our heart. See, the truth doesn't change, does it? Or else it wouldn't really be truth. The truth doesn't alter itself to fit us and to fit our desires. See, we have to adjust and conform to the truth if we're going to live a life in the truth, for the truth, and by the truth. What's involved in that oftentimes is pain. Sorrow. Why is that? Because our ways, the way we do things, our desires, our plans, our approach to life, that often doesn't die real easy. Because we naturally want our way. And that becomes the problem of our life, is the lack of willingness to sorrow and receive the pain of the truth to make some adjustments. But you notice in our text here that sorrow, if we will receive it correctly, it's just temporary. It's just a short-term thing. It's not the type of sorrow that we live in, that we wallow in. It's a type of sorrow that's temporary because that sorrow does something. Notice what he says next. He says in verse 9, "Now I rejoice." Not that you were made sorry. That's not what made me happy. And that shows a lot about the intention Paul had, the heart that Paul had. Is he wasn't like, I just want to see him suffer because they hurt me. His whole intention was not that they would feel bad and that he would feel good about them feeling bad. But they would feel bad because that bad feeling that they would have in their life would show them their need for God. Would show them their need to live by the truth. That's what this sorrow does, the sorrow that's according to the truth. So now Paul's happy because Paul had received a message back from Titus that the Corinthians received his letter. They received the truth. The truth hurt, but they conformed their life to the truth instead of resisting the truth. So he says, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." See, not only was their sorrow just a temporary experience, but that sorrow led somewhere. It did something. It had an effect. And Paul is going to point out in a second, there's different types of sorrow. There's a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. But see, this godly sorrow is a result of the pain that comes from being confronted with the truth that leads a person to a place where they want to turn their life in a different direction. And I encourage us all that we would allow the truth of God to do its work on our heart so that it would turn us in the right direction. That we would receive that truth no matter how painful it is, but that it would actually have an effect where it would cause us to do something different. As the Bible says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death or destruction. So the truth comes in and we're confronted with it, and sometimes it makes us sad. It makes us realize who we are in light of God and His plan, and it causes us to turn our life to Jesus Christ. So that type of pain, it leads somewhere. You see that? It's temporary and it leads somewhere. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 picks up on this idea, and it says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present." We'd probably all agree with that. It's not fun getting corrected, getting turned around. Some of us know the feeling when we're little kids and we get in trouble. But in most situations, we get in trouble so that our behavior will change, correct? So that we'll turn and do things differently because our current behavior is destructive. So no discipline or chastening is joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, after it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So that's the development process of a believer in Jesus Christ, that our life then begins to get on the right track. That we not only believe God for salvation, but we believe Him for the way we live our life, the way we surrender our life to Him and live our life according to the truth. Hebrews also says, my son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Don't be discouraged by it when you are rebuked by the Lord. Because for whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastens or corrects or disciplines. Do you see that? The importance is to know that this track that God has for us is a track of life and peace, is a track of goodness, is a track of love and purpose. And when we exert our own way against God's way, we begin to fight against the truth. And so God comes in and He corrects us. He corrects us to help us. So He says, for the whom the Lord loves, He chastens, just as a parent. And it says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. So that's part of this God working in our life to bring joy in our life. Because look at the last part of verse 9 there. It says, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. See, the whole thrust here was that the truth of God's Word would go forth into the heart of a people who had a relationship with God, but yet were off track. And because they are off track, they were personally suffering. And they were in need of a revival. And it was the truth of God that would go into their lives, that they would embrace, that would cause this great joy and personal revival to occur in their lives. So that they would suffer loss of nothing. Now, the first point here is that repentance rejoices. Now that seems ironic, because do you notice in this section of Scripture how many times the word sorrow was mentioned? But see, this repentance, meaning a turning of our ways to God's way, that brings about a revival in the heart of the individual, because first and foremost, it brings joy. Now, the first point I'd like to make here, as we've pointed out, is that this godly sorrow, it's just temporary. It's a temporary pain. Because the working of the Lord in our life is always corrective and not punitive. You know what I mean by that? It's not punishment. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the punishment has been taken care of. We don't get punished anymore. What a great way to witness to your kids, right? You become a Christian, you don't get punished anymore by God. There's no more punishment. But all of the working of God in our life is simply corrective that leads to a change in the way we do things that brings about a revival in our heart that starts with this joy. Because this joy is so key to revival. Joy is vital to revival. And that joy comes from aligning our lives with God's lives. God's life. One life, sorry. Aligning our life with God's life. being on track and walking in the truth. And as that becomes to happen, the truth of the joy of the life of God begins to work in our life, and now we have revival. But see, before we move on, I want to just point out the fact that it's possible to continue to resist and fight against the truth, fight against the necessary godly sorrow that will bring us into the light of the truth and fill us with joy. We can fight against that and resist that. And that then becomes the drain and the weariness on the soul of an individual, which leaves the soul desolate and desperate. Now, the second thing we see is not only that godly sorrow is temporary because it's corrective and it's not punishment, but the second thing is that godly sorrow then it leads to change. It leads to the change that we need. And the third point we see is godly sorrow leads to that joy. Now notice as Paul continues that discussion in verse 10, he says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation not to be regretted." So this section here, we're finding out that repentance produces. There's a production that happens. There's a turning to God because of the sorrow that's temporary. And then all of a sudden, things begin to be produced in our lives. Without the godly sorrow, we are left without the production of the characteristics of God in our own lives. It's through the sorrow of our own way and the recognition of where we've strayed from the truth and lived our life outside of the truth is where we become robbed of the goodness and the things of the Lord. But as we walk by faith, believing in the truth, now there's things being produced in our life. Isn't that interesting? That sorrow produces things. There's another place that word is used in the book of Romans, and it says tribulation produces. So, as believers, the way we want our life to be and the way we want it to look happens through tribulation and sorrow. Isn't that interesting? Tribulation produces, sorrow produces. Let me read that again in verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted. We will never regret the pain that comes as we are confronted with ourselves, with our sin, with our wickedness, with our own evil that's in our lives, that's in our person, that's in our heart, if we will allow that to lead us to Christ. We will never regret the understanding of our weakness and how incapable we are to change our sinful condition in and of ourselves, how incapable we are to be a good person, to make our life better and try to conform our life to be a good man or woman. We will never regret if the sorrow of our inabilities and incapabilities and our weakness leads us to reach and look at the cross at Calvary and receive the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That sorrow, when it leads to the cross, will never be regretted. However, look at the second part of verse 10. But the sorrow of the world produces what? There's another kind of sorrow. There's a sorrow that does not lead us to the truth, a sorrow and a pain that does not lead us to salvation, a sorrow that does not lead us to change. It's called worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is where we are so upset about just getting in trouble for what we've done wrong. And it doesn't cause us to do anything about it, not to look to Christ, but it causes us just to be upset about our life, about who we've become, to be sorrowful about how the world has treated us and where we've ended up. That sort of sorrow leads to death. That kind of sorrow causes people not to want to live anymore. It causes people to want to find an escape. It causes people just to want to bow out of society. It causes people to want to give up. Worldly sorrow does that. And here's the tricky thing. The tricky thing is that the world tempts us to follow its ways. And when we do, we find that behind that door is depression and darkness and discouragement. What we thought would bring so much happiness and pleasure and joy ended up causing us maybe not to want to even live anymore, causing us to lose hope, causing us to want to quit and not care. The sorrow of the world does that. The sorrow of the world leads to that hopelessness. But godly sorrow works to where it leads us to God. Now, an unknown author had a quote. It said, "In sin, the pleasure passes, but the sorrow remains. In repentance, the sorrow passes, but the pleasure remains." So true. Now, in verse 11, it says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." You see that? Observe this. He's writing to the Corinthians and he's saying, now observe this. You sorrowed in a godly manner. Again, there's different types of sorrow. Godly sorrow is the sorrow that causes us to turn to God when we're confronted with the truth. That is productive. That produces things. That brings forth revival and it brings forth a closeness with God. Worldly sorrow does just the opposite. Now, he said you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now, John chapter 8 verse 32 says, "You shall know the truth and the truth will set you free." See, This is what Paul is doing here, recognizing the importance of the truth, that Paul did not just speak words that were flattering to the Corinthians. He didn't just speak words that were fluffy and light and didn't deal with the issue of their problem. He didn't just say, smile and try harder. He didn't just say, be the best you can be. He didn't just say, just try to think positively and be positive and have a good attitude and everything will work out right. He confronted him with the truth. And the reason he did that is because the truth is what would set them free. And I say that because that seems to be a missing ingredient today. That the truth seems to be a very minor thing as long as people leave feeling good about themselves. Feeling positive without being confronted with the truth. But see, what happens when we don't confront people with the truth of God's Word is they're never set free. They're still walking and living in their sins. And the Bible says that it's by the Word of God that we're able to discern the difference between good and evil. And so a movement that would inspire people not to repent, inspire people to live comfortably in their sins without being confronted with the truth is putting people in bondage. But you'll notice Paul was even concerned. He had a part of him that was just a little concerned about how they might receive the truth. And that's often how it is. That there's a part of us that just, it's hard to speak the truth. Even the disciples at one time, when Jesus was preaching, he said, boy, those are some hard sayings. A lot of people just left. They said, well, I'd rather listen to Tony Robbins or something. I feel better when he talks to me. But even Peter said, boy, Jesus, that was really, really hard to hear what you said. And then he said, but where else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of truth. So running away from Jesus and his message would be running away from truth and running back into bondage. Now, observe in verse 11 what exactly this sorrow that caused them to turn and surrender their ways to God. Look what it actually, the characteristics and the qualities that it actually brought out of their life. It says it produced diligence. Diligence was produced in there. It sort of made them really go after God with a certain passion. It caused them to not be apathetic or complacent in their approach to God. But this sorrow, this pain that they were confronted with, it led them to Christ and it brought about this diligence in their life. That they took their walk seriously. But notice also, it says what clearing of yourselves, what removal of heaviness, what removal of weight this repentance took away, this burden that you carried around of being off track. He said, what indignation, meaning this repentance and this sorrow made them hate sin. They had just an indignation about sin. They hated sin. They couldn't comfortably embrace sin and enjoy it anymore. But their sorrow and their pain made them realize what sin had done to them, and it made them hate sin. What fear that they lived their life with the soberness of the destructive nature of sin, and it made them walk circumspectly that they didn't want to revisit their sin. He said, what vehement desire that now they had these godly desires, these desires that they would want to cry out to God in prayer and adoration and passion to live their life for Him. Repentance did all this. This sorrow did this amazing work. He said that what zeal they had. And that word zeal it means hot. What hotness, what passion. Basically, this repentance caused them to be on fire. And then what vindication. What restoration that they saw in their own life, that as much as the sin had taken away, the restoration of God and the revival had countered that and brought them much, much more. And then in verse, the last part there, in verse 11, he says, in all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Meaning that they had a newfound freedom that they're not walking in the truth robbed them and took away their liberty. That they began to walk in bondage, walk in prison, not free. And there was a certain burden that they would carry around. And when they repented, they became completely free. Now the last part, we're going to finish with verse 12. The last thing we see is that repentance not only produces, not only brings joy, but repentance now restores. It makes things right. Notice in verse 12, he says, therefore, although I wrote you, I didn't do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. The person in the church that was specifically responsible for the problems, he said, I'm not writing you to that guy. That guy had already been dealt with. And he said, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. Paul's saying, I'm not doing it for me either. He says, about that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. I'm doing it for you. Paul is basically saying to the Corinthians, it's not about me. It wasn't about the offending agent, but it was for the Corinthians that the truth would restore them. And Paul earlier pointed out that he had a hope and just a belief in the Corinthians that they would receive this correctly. And they did. And as a result, they were restored. And their qualities and characteristics that were born out of this then caused this restoration. And now we have a full-blown revival going on. The Corinthian church now has a passion, a joy, an excitement. They have a life that's built on truth now. And as a result, you see this church that had so many problems, so many moral problems, so many biblical problems, so many relational problems. And now we see that all coming together. A oneness in Christ, a restoration in Christ. Now, in closing, I just want to put this all together and kind of show you, okay, what do we do now? I want revival. Revival comes through repentance. What do I repent from? Well, maybe, as we've been discussing this idea, maybe there are certain things that have come to your mind, maybe not. If certain things have come to your mind, that's where you might maybe want to start. I want to give you four things to leave with as you go that's going to help us have this attitude of revival through repentance. Number one, communication. What I mean by that is that you and I need to begin with the constant communication with God. Prayer. Seeking Him, praising Him, adoring Him, receiving the things He speaks to us. It begins with communication, and the key is that you and I would keep a very short account with God. That we wouldn't just allow our life to sail so far off track that we would end up in a place and not really realize or know how do we get so far away from God. The church at Ephesus was like that. There's another church. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, it says this church, they left their first love. However, that church was, they were very staunch about apologetics, about defending the faith, about sticking to the word. But yet that communication, somewhere in there, that line of communication they had with God was diminished. So the first step in revival through repentance is that we have a constant communication with God. And as God searches our heart, as we allow Him, as we come before God and ask Him to show us the error of our ways, or show us the attitudes, or show us the things that have come into our life, that we wouldn't let those things simmer and fester, but we would just simply surrender them to the Lord. That we would just change our mind about those things right there, just that quick. The second thing is contamination. That we would watch those areas of our life that have become contaminated. And that comes along with the communication. That we would just not be comfortable with the contamination to sit there. But if, like maybe some of you today, if you have a half gallon of milk in your refrigerator and it's been there since last October, what do you usually do? Throw it out. It's no good. But see, when these contaminants come in, God's asking for a pure, just an undefiled walk with Him. That would just be pure. And we are challenged on every side by all these little things that come in to take our focus off God, to draw our attention away from Him, to disrupt our walk with Him. And those contaminants come in just as we're communicating with God. Those are things we need to deal with constantly. The third thing is we need to watch our cravings. See, as believers, we should have these cravings for the pure Word of God. We should crave and desire our relationship with God. We should have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. We should hunger for the bread of life and thirst for the water of life. If we don't have those cravings, then we might be contaminated. There may be something just where we're off track. Watch your cravings. Watch what you crave for. Watch what you desire. Watch what drives you, what excites you, what leads you. And that will tell you if maybe there's some contamination in your life and an area in your life where you need to be restored. And the last thing, watch your contentment. Apostle Paul said, godliness with contentment is what? Yeah. When we, in our heart, start to get discontented, when we, in our heart, start to be out of sync with God's heart, is when we become discontent. Watch your contentment. Where is it? What are you finding contentment in? Where do you find your satisfaction? And where have you lost some contentment? And that might be an area where you need restoration and realignment. As we begin to embrace these truths, we will see that the truth will truly indeed set us free. But we need to align ourselves with the truth. And I ask you in closing this morning, where does our pain take us? Let your pain take you to Jesus. Jesus makes everything easier. Zach, this morning on the way to church, was sharing with me a poster that's in his classroom, and it says, reading makes everything easier. And it's a picture of Garfield in the bathroom trying to pull open a door that says push on it. Jesus makes everything easier if we will follow His instructions, align ourselves with His truth, and enjoy our relationship with God. I encourage you this morning to walk away revived and restored and renewed, and it it's just so easy. It's by saying, God, I see the error of my ways, and I'm sorry, Lord. Help me to walk in your truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your truth, God. And oh, Lord, I pray that we would be a free people here this morning, Lord. You love these people so much, God. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light, Lord. You are lowly and gentle. And your desire for all of us here is that we would enjoy walking in the truth, Lord. And I pray exactly for that today. And Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning who just feels drained, who feels far from you, who feels distant, who is not experiencing the joy of their salvation. Anybody who feels heavy and burdened and weighted down, I pray, Lord, now for that person that they wouldn't stay like that, but they would understand that your arms are wide open, ready to receive them, to renew them, to revive them, to restore them, and to make them brand new, Lord. Lord, I pray for anybody here this morning who is not born again, who's never been forgiven of their sins, Lord, who's not saved. I pray for them now that today would be their day of salvation. If you're here this morning and you do not know if you would be in heaven if you were to die today, you can know that for sure right now, right here, by receiving the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his shed blood as a perfect sacrifice that was an offering for all those who would believe that they could be saved, their sins would be forgiven. You have that opportunity here right now, today, in your seat, right where you're at. You can ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. Receive him. And trust in him for your salvation. And you can be assured you'll go to heaven based on the authority of God's word. And I pray that you would do that right now. Lord, thank you so much. We love you, God. Let us be a free people walking in truth. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 Let's stand and let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys.